Byron Paulus took more time than what I expected that he would. Therefore, I'm not going to shorten my sermon. So, to quote a famous preacher of the past, please take your Bibles and turn to the following 8 passages of Scripture. Really, just 2. I'm not that bad. Even though some teenagers in the church persecute me. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and Ephesians 5. Genesis 1 and Ephesians 5. Mark those, please, because we will be looking at both of them. We've been looking at the foundations for biblical Christianity because those are the foundations upon which Bible Baptist Church was built. We've mentioned that the importance of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is critical to the proper understanding of the remainder of Scripture. And sadly, men and ministries that move away from the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11 are moving away from the foundations of their very ministries. And their slight incremental slivers of compromise will ultimately cause their ministries to teeter and then to fall, because their compromise is nothing less than corruption on the installment plan. Just as Genesis 1 through 11 are foundational for the remainder of Scripture, so all of Scripture is foundational for our faith. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, and the prophets, Old and New Testaments, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The nature of the Bible, we looked at that. What is it? It is the inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, authoritative, powerful, complete, sufficient, preserved Word. We looked at all of those. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word, right here. In Genesis 1 through 11, we're introduced to the Word of God. It is powerful. It is creative. He spoke these worlds into existence. And we're introduced to the God of the Word. So not only have we looked at the nature of the Bible, we're going to look at the nature of God. We started that last week. God, remember, is an eternal spirit, the being who has always existed. We need to get our eyes off of the monkey in a tree type God that a lot of people have. He is the eternal spirit who has always existed. There's never been a time when God did not exist. We go back in time before Jesus, before King David, Abraham, Job, Adam, angels, and before that was God. Our minds blow fuses when we contemplate this mighty God, the mysterium tremendum, the eternal being who has no past or future, just one great big present. And this God revealed himself to us as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. All three are called God. All three are worshiped. All three are involved in our receiving forgiveness. And all three, as one God, in eternity past, if we can say it that way, enjoyed love, honor, and fellowship with each other. And in his eternal counsels, God devised a plan to increase that sphere of fellowship, and so he created mankind. He created time and space and matter. And his plan allowed for man to have a free will and provided for man's bad choices by devising an eternal plan of redemption as well. And so even though this eternal God, transcendent, not a part of space, time, even though he wasn't, he became part of man. That's the incarnation. He became man. He became part of creation itself. He was born into this world. He was raised and he died on the cross. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And all of this is recorded in Scripture and is our foundation. And God invites the unsaved world to enter into this sphere of fellowship that started in eternity past with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He invites us to that, as the Apostle John said in 1 John 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father, His Son, and His Son Jesus Christ. So we as believers are in that fellowship. How wonderful is that? And so in the book of Genesis, we're introduced to the Word of God and the God of the Word, and then we're introduced to another foundational truth that I'm going to address this morning briefly, and we'll get to more of it later on. And this foundational truth has its roots also in the eternity of God. I am speaking of the family unit. The family unit. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27. What does it say? We looked at that last week, showing that the Old Testament hints at a plurality of the Godhead, only one God. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and over the earth, and over all the creeping things upon the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him, male and female He created them. This is foundational. This is absolutely foundational for our understanding. That's why we believe in marriage between one man and one woman. That's because God set it up that way. Even if you're blind in one eye and can't see out of the other, you read the Bible and you see that God made a man and God made a woman. And a brief biological lesson will confirm that fact. And nothing but reprobation will doubt or deny that truth. Matter of fact, when Jesus was asked about marriage and family issues over in the New Testament, He quotes Genesis chapter 1 and 2. "Man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. Therefore, they that are no more two but one. And what God has joined together, don't let man tear apart." So this morning, what we're doing is we're going back to Genesis to learn about our family roots. At least a little bit. We're going to learn about these foundational chapters, and probably not this morning, but how to properly interpret them. We'll learn how to understand our own heritage. Now, what I want you to do is, you got your finger on Genesis chapter 1 right here. Okay, I want you to go to the book of Deuteronomy. Keep Genesis 1. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Okay, we're going to do something here. We're going to get into our little drone, our little imaginary drone, and those pages between Genesis 1 and the last of, have you got those between your thumb and your index finger? Okay, those pages represent about 2,500 years of history. I want us to just get our little drones, go up there, and take a look now at this. I want us to understand the context of what we're reading and studying. In those pages, there is about 2,500 years of history from the time of creation until the book of Joshua, where the children of Israel are going into the promised land, about 2,500 years. Now, Moses is the human author, the guy that God used to give us these books. Now, I'm going to give you a quiz. By the way, Moses didn't come along and he didn't appear on the scene until about 2,400 years. So this goes beyond Moses. God gave Moses, by direct revelation, the history of our cosmos, okay? How things got started, and Genesis 1 through 11 tells us that. So I want you to think with me now. Quiz time. You ready for a quiz? Who were the first people to read or hear the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? We call it the Pentateuch. Who were the first people to read and hear that? Was it Abraham? No. Wasn't Abraham. Was it Isaac, Jacob? No. It was Moses. It was Moses who didn't come along for another 400 years. So what are we reading right here? Why did God give this five books to Moses? Why did He do that? Well, in the book of Joshua, charge! What are they doing? They're going into the promised land, right? They're going into the promised land. to drive out the Canaanites and the other ites, the ones that act like most people in our nation today. The land vomits them out. They're so wicked. But who are the Canaanites? By the way, who are we? You see, the book of Genesis is not just a travelogue and a nice history of a nation. It's a historical account of the beginnings of the nation of Israel that eventually became the conduit through which Jesus would be born and we would find salvation. That's what it's about. It's not just the book of, you know, the first five books of the Bible are not just sort of an expanded portfolio that we can have children's stories about. No, they're very, very functional. Example, Genesis, end of Genesis, what comes after Genesis? Oh, good, you're good. Exodus. Exodus starts with 2.5 million people getting ready to march out of Egypt. Where did they come from? Wow, well, the last part of the book of Genesis tells you where they came from. They came from Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob had a dozen kids, and his name was changed to Israel, and it's history. And they were ended up in Egypt as about 70 people. Can you see that really impressive group lumbering into Egypt? About 70 people because of a famine. They go down there. They've sinned against their brother Joseph. He's been sold into slavery. Now he's elevated to one of the highest positions in the land. They finally get there. You know the whole story. And they are there for 400 years. So where did those people come from? Those 70 obeyed God who said, be fruitful and multiply. And so for 400 years, they multiplied, and so they got to over estimates of 2.5 million. Now, again, we're in this drone, and we're looking, we're trying to get a perspective, a chronological perspective of what's there. All Israel, in the time of Moses, when they're getting ready to go into the promised land, they knew they were descendants of Abraham. Well, where did he come from? And what was he about? Well, my goodness, when Joshua led the nation into the promised land, almost 500 years had gone by since Abraham. These people needed a history lesson. That's what the book of Genesis is. For those people who are getting ready to go into the promised land. I'll give you an example. In our country, we're only 241 years old as a nation, and we're so distant from our beginnings, and we're so ignorant about our heritage. We're ignorant about our past, and because we're ignorant about our past, we're corrupt in the present. We have forgotten that we were built on a Judeo-Christian ethic. We have turned from that, and now we face the foul moral reprobation of not understanding our beginnings. That's what God didn't want to happen to Israel as well. When our nation has set aside the biblical understanding of creation and God, it has no moral basis upon which to stand. Therefore, anything goes. Who cares? There's no God. It's just heritage. It's just tradition. And if you want to change heritage and tradition, that's okay. Not a problem. Not one at all. So when God gave the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible to Moses, he was giving them a preparation for the promised land. He was preserving a historical record of their heritage and securing their future. Now, why is this important? Why is this important? Well, we're back to Genesis now. If you're not there now, back to Genesis chapter 1. At the end of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. See that? Genesis 1, 31. God looked at everything. This is after all the days of creation. God ceased from creating on the seventh day. It says he rested, but he wasn't tired. The word rest means he just ceased. Okay? And God saw everything. It's good. Everything was good. Genesis chapter 2 focuses. Genesis chapter 2 then goes back and takes a closer look at what happened during the first 6 days, in particular, the creation of man. And so what Genesis chapter 2 does is expands, like chapter 1 is sort of the index, and chapter 2 then focuses in, because chapter 1, it does mention Adam and Eve being created, but it also mentions the birds and the bugs and the bees and all that other stuff. Chapter 2 says, yeah, but my crown of creation is mankind. So I'm going to focus on that in chapter 2. I'm going to focus on that. I made God, I made man in my image, and man is my masterpiece. Understanding this, folks, is inseparable from our own personal responsibility toward God. If these things are not true, we're specks, mere specks, half specks, in an impersonal, random, accidental universe. We've got no ultimate purpose, no meaning, nothing, because there's no higher being, there's no moral absolutes, there's nothing if these things aren't true. And it's interesting that the Christian colleges and ministries that begin to doubt and place caveats on Genesis 1 through 11, they end up, because they have forsaken their heritage, because they have forsaken the God-given order of things, they end up accepting things that are absolutely morally reprobate. That's what happens. I'll give you an example of this. In an answer to a letter from Answers in Genesis a few years ago, Goshen College here in Goshen, they said, quote, "The sixth day of creation is not an essential emphasis. It is futile for us to pretend that we can restrict God's word from our human concept of time. The theory of evolution is the model from which we place all discoveries." We everything we study, we base it on the theory of evolution. Now, used to be that place had strong believers. I'm sure there's some still there. I'm not being critical other than just being honest, okay? I'm sure there's some wonderful believers over there, but they're part of a denomination that is rotting. And why is it rotting? Because they have forsaken the roots. They have forsaken the example. July 2015, Goshen College and Eastern Mennonite College announced they will hire gay married professors. Why do they do that? How could they do that? Well, if you don't accept this as your foundation, you don't have a foundation. You can say, well, it's our history, so somebody else's history is being gay married. Well, it's our tradition. That doesn't mean anything, because somebody else's tradition is different than yours. You have no foundation apart, no solid foundation from eternity past, unless you accept what the Bible says in Genesis 1 through 11. Now, the poor guy, James Brenneman, the president, he did his best to preserve some sort of a modicum of morality. He said, "We deeply affirm the goodness of marriage, singleness, celibacy, sexual intimacy within marriage, and a life of faithfulness for God and for all his people." But the poor guy, he's part of a denomination that stinks, like a lot of Baptists do too. I'm not just picking on the poor Mennonites, okay? You see, you reject what God says from the beginning that he said is very good, and anything's open. That is why, as we consider and remember the foundations of this church, we have to get back to exactly what the Bible says. We have to preach it, we have to defend it, and in a kind but a clear and a positive way, we may say, they're not doing that anymore, and that's their name. We have to do that. If we don't, we are not being faithful to God. Now, is it really important at all? Turn to Ephesians 5. Turn to Ephesians 5. I mean, what difference does it make? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands." Verse 25, I'm not going to go through the whole thing. "Husbands, love your wives." Verse 28, "Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies." What is the subject of this passage? How many would say the subject of this passage is husband-wife relationships? Some of you would say so. Well, that's part of the subject, but the main subject, look, he announces it. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. The very human relationship that God uses to illustrate the relationship between himself and us as believers, the bride of Christ, is the husband-wife relationship. And so in our country, not only are it's not just simply a matter of befouling history. We are smearing the picture that God has used in the scripture to show us our relationship with him. And what is the context of this? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. What is it? Don't be drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, and so on. Walking with God in humility, in his presence, and in fear of God, starting with your family and then going out to the nations of the world. Walking with God like Adam did in the garden, without sin in your life, being filled with the Spirit of God, growing in grace, walking in the light, and exemplifying the very nature of the relationship of Jesus with us as his believers in your married life. Wow. Can you see how all that comes together? And then you go to the book of Revelation, and what do you have? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And we get to go to a big banquet. It's a wedding banquet. And all of this has started in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Deny that and doubt it and you've got nothing. Accept it. You have a foundation for your life. Wow. God has chosen in his eternal plan for his glory, to call out a people for his name and include us in that sphere of fellowship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and all believers around the world, and we're a part of that. Oh, how we ought to be so thankful, and oh, how that ought to make us want to be faithful, serving him, loving him, worshiping him, obeying him. My folks, we don't have a 150-year heritage. We have a thousands of years heritage. Our heritage goes back to before time, space, and matter. And God has included us, and so that someday we as believers will no longer be hindered by time and space and matter. We will have glorified bodies like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what ought that to do for us as believers? That ought to make us bow in his presence, fall on our face with our face in the dust and say, oh God, thank you for including me. Oh God, thank you. Help me to live for you. Help me to love you. Help me to serve you. Folks, this month, this October, it's not about Bible Baptist Church. It's about God Almighty and our responsibility and privilege to be faithful to him who has been faithful to us. Let's take our hymn books and sing about our belonging to him. Hymn number 439.